Why don't we bow for prayer together here? Well, Lord, we have come here tonight to sing to you and to praise you, to bless your holy name, to be able to learn together from your word and grow in regard to our faith. And so we ask that you will bless us now with your Holy Spirit's working in our heart, that we might enjoy this study together, that we might benefit by it greatly. Help me, dear Lord, to rightly divide the word of truth and do your saints good here tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we're looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. But I'm going to begin reading in verse 19. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 19, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." I had intended to speak on verse 22 about a dwelling place of God in the Spirit, but when I got into this today, looking at it and thinking about it, I decided that I would spend our time here this evening talking about this holy temple, this building that's being talked about here in verse 21. The whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And this book of Ephesians is just chock full of material that builds on itself, as you've seen here in the second chapter as well as the first. And so I've given to you numerous messages already in relation to chapter 2. Verse 22 is not to be isolated from the verses which go before it. Indeed, it's the culmination of all the verses that went before it in this chapter. That is, that there's a spiritual building which God is building out of the raw materials of sinful people that He is transforming by His grace to become a holy temple in the Lord. God the Father and God the Spirit, in connection with the finished work of God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, is building an everlasting building made up of people, Jews and Gentiles, who are now and will continue to be forever His church, to worship Him forever. So this evening we want to think together, first of all, about how the whole building is being fitted together, and second, about how this whole building is growing together into a holy temple in the Lord. Let's think together first about the whole building, how it's being fitted together. And we need to back up a few verses here to verse 19 so that we might understand the context in Paul's explanation of this glorious living building which God is building. "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and you are members of the household of God." So Paul tells us here that we Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners, but we are fellow citizens with the saints. Who are the saints here? Can you tell me? I can tell you, but I wonder if you can tell me. Who are the saints? We are fellow citizens with the saints.
All the elect.
Well, it is all the elect, but who specifically in terms of ethnic people?
Oh, must be
fit. It's the Jews. And that's who he's referring to, basically. It's not as though there aren't saints in Old Testament times. There certainly were, that were Gentiles, but there weren't that many. And we need to realize that the Jewish people were an elect nation, and they were called by God to be His only people in Old Testament times. And all the rest of the nations He let go their own way, like He said in the book of Acts, chapter 17. He let them go their own way. It's a good way to view preterition or reprobation, is letting people alone, God letting them go their own way, and basically doing their own thing the way that they want to do and see things. So the saints were the Jewish believers in Christ and the kingdom of God. And if you look back to verse 12, it tells us what Christ did for us Gentiles before the Ephesian Gentile believers came to Christ by faith. They were aliens, it says there, from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, Paul says. But now he says they were brought near through faith, and they're believing in what Christ did on the cross, sharing His precious blood for the elect Gentiles as well as elect Jews in order to make them saints together in one body. In chapter 1, verse 22, Paul says that his body, the church, is the fullness of Him who fills all in all. In verse 14 of chapter 2, we're told that Christ Himself is our peace, that is, Christ makes peace between Jew and Gentile by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in Jewish ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two ethnic groups of Jews and Gentiles. When it says abolished in His flesh, what does it mean there? What's Paul referring to? Can you tell me? He abolished in His flesh the enmity. What enmity is he talking about?
Where are we?
We're in chapter 2, verse 14.
Mm-hmm. 15 is the
abolishing
His flesh.
14 and 15, yeah.
The laws divided them,
mm-hmm.
because the Jews were given the law, the Gentiles, while they knew it in their, I don't say it was in their hearts yet, but they knew right from wrong, but they were not part of the promise, and therefore, because they were not part of the promise, they weren't going to actively seek after it.
Mm-hmm.
And so you talk about what broke down is when Christ died on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
You talk about the veil that was rent in two, and at that point He opened, basically the door became open.
Mm-hmm.
I sort of wonder, I think it might be one of those deals where it's kind of both the enmity between us and God, but also the enmity between man and man.
Mm-hmm.
And especially Jew and Gentile. But
yes.
But really that by extension of all men and all men.
Yeah, that's exactly right. The major thrust of the passage is the enmity between Jew and Gentile, but that's based upon an enmity to what? God's purpose for both. Not being able to accept it, really, in relation to each other. So the Jews had the law, made them distinctive, but they often felt somewhat superior, didn't they? They were kind of proud of themselves, and by Christ's day, they would look down on the Gentiles and call them dogs. And they thought the Samaritans, even though they were trying to worship God, of course they had their own problems doctrinally, but they despised them as well. Yeah, go ahead, Maria Elena.
I was just thinking about that the Jews were not even allowed to eat with Gentiles. So, There were many restrictions between them. So you,
Go ahead.
I think that the enmity is both ways. You know, the Jews looked down on the Gentiles because of their religion.
Yep.
And the Gentiles looked down on the Jews because they were a conquered people.
Yes, yes. Yeah, and probably thought of them as arrogant. You know, because they had all these spiritual privileges that the Gentiles did not have. And they probably didn't understand it. And because of that, they, like you're saying, they just were antagonistic to each other. Well, Christ died for that. That's what's being said here in these verses. Christ, through the veil of his flesh, he abolished, it says here, the law of commandments in ordinances. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean the moral law or the Levitical law, the ceremonial law?
Ceremonial.
It means the ceremonial law. Was the moral law abolished when Christ died on the
Absolutely
cross?
Not.
No. No. And we should think about that, I think, just for a little bit here. The Lord Jesus, did he fulfill both the moral and Levitical law?
Yes.
He did. But we're saying that he abolished the Levitical or ceremonial law. Why is the moral law still in effect in the eyes of God and should be in men?
The moral law, it comes from God's nature as holy. And it's
exactly
right. Imposed on man in creation, not just
right.
Not just in the Mosaic covenant, but in the covenant of creation. So.
That's exactly right. That the moral law comes from God's nature. Now, the ceremonial law is not a moral law in itself. What do theologians call the ceremonial law? It's the same kind of term that they use in regard to the commandment that was given to Adam and Eve in the beginning. What's the word I'm looking for?
You're looking at the distinction between positive and natural and positive
law. That's exactly what I'm looking for. That the ceremonial law was a positive law. It was given because God said so. This is what God defined it. This is what he wanted it to be observed by the Jewish people. And when Christ fulfilled both the ceremonial moral law, then he abolished in his flesh the law of ordinances or these commandments that are related to the typical sacrificial system that was given to Moses on Sinai, which the Jews studiously observed, and circumcision and the rest of it in terms of it being a ceremonial ordinance. So we need to understand that distinction. But the moral law, God expects everybody still to keep. And keeping the moral law is therefore the believer's duty in relation to learning Christ. Now, Christ in relation to the law, what is it said about him in relation to his heart, this the law of God? The moral law, Christ's heart.
Oh.
That the moral law was in his heart. Behold, it's written of me in the book. To do your will, thy law is in my heart. So when we think about, as Christians, doing and keeping the commandments of God, I'm saying we need to think about it in relation to Christ, who has fulfilled the law, but also that when we're born again by the Spirit of God, it's going to be in our heart as well. And that's why we should love it, and that's why we should try to study to keep it by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the moral law, we're saying, is unchanged and unchangeable because it proceeds from the nature of God himself. But the ceremonial law was given as a positive law, and it has its foundation simply in the divine will. And it was established for a period of time among this one people, the Jews, and since its purpose was fulfilled, then it would be set aside. Now, since Christ fulfilled the ceremonial law and set it aside, all Jews and Gentiles, it's saying here in our passage, are together on the same spiritual level? In what regard are they all on the same spiritual level? Can you tell me? Jews and Gentiles?
They are both saved by believing in Christ.
That is true. They are both saved by believing in Christ, but then by extension, what happens when they are formed into one body, the church? Is there a difference between Jew and Gentile in relation to their privileges spiritually?
No.
We need the same gospel for both of us. We're all sinners. We're equal in that. And we're all in need of a Savior.
That's right. We all are. And we're all in this level playing field because we're all sinful. And then since Christ has broken down the barrier between Jew and Gentile by fulfilling the law, then we are on the same spiritual field to receive grace and all the privileges and blessings of what it means to be a Christian. Now, I want us to turn over to Galatians chapter 3. Maybe your question's in relation to what I'm going to say here, but verse 29, what is your question?
Well, the question is the statement, we all have the same Holy Spirit indwelling us.
That's right, David, we do. And that's one of the prime privileges of being a Christian is that we all have the Spirit. Take a look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26 to 29. Marielita, would you read that for me?
For you are all sons,
yeah.
Yeah. Oh, I was just looking at Chrissy.
Oh, okay, you were waiting for Chrissy.
Yeah. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise.
All right. Thanks for that, Marielita. Now, what I want you to see is the truth in relation to the outworking of these verses in the way that we see the various categories of people, persons who are mentioned here. All those who are in Christ Jesus have put on Christ Jesus. What does that mean? Can you tell me? All those who are in Christ Jesus have put on Christ. How do we clothe ourselves like it goes on to say here? You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So, what does that mean? As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. In what sense do we put him on? We put him on, we can go, I'll lead off in this, we put him on by faith, don't we? But what is it that we're putting on? Can you tell me?
I was thinking the righteousness, but God puts the righteousness actually on us.
No, it is true. From the divine standpoint, God is the one who clothes us with the garments of salvation, wraps us in the robe of righteousness, like you're saying, Marielita. But the phraseology of this particular verse is talking about what we do in relation to being baptized by the Spirit, and that in conjunction with our water baptism, hopefully, if we get the chance to do that, which not all Christians do. So it's pretty obvious that the thing is relating here to the spiritual baptism in the primary sense and not the baptism with water, although it wouldn't exclude it, and it shouldn't exclude it, because that's what baptism is a picture of, isn't it? Our union with Christ. But what does it mean to clothe ourselves then with Christ? Because, I mean, this is related to what Marielita just said. It's related to the righteousness of Christ, isn't it? It means that we believe the gospel, right? We believe in what Jesus Christ has done for us. And by faith, we put him on in that sense of his righteousness and then we expect that having put him on, we're going to know all the blessings of salvation according to the promise of God. As many of you as were baptized in Christ have put on Christ. For, and then notice what it says here following this, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So what I'm trying to get at is I want you to see this truth and to the outworking of these verses and the way that we see the various categories of persons who are mentioned here. So all of these have put on Christ, but we need to understand and recognize some very important and encouraging things, I think, here in relation to these verses that we read. These are distinctions that are made, and these distinctions are really quite extraordinary when we think about them, that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now this is really important that we understand what that verse means in light of all the confusion in the world today in relation to these categories, such as there is neither Jew nor Greek. Now let me ask a question. Did Paul the Apostle ever eliminate the distinction between Jew and Gentile in any of his writings? Did the Apostle Paul eliminate the distinction between Jew and Gentile in their ethnic persons? In the Bible, I'm talking about the fact that he calls them Jews and Gentiles. What's the answer?
He still says that they were, you know, what?
So you're saying that
what advantage is there in being a Jew? And he's like, well, much in every way. He doesn't eliminate the distinction.
No that's it.
Right.
Yeah.
The distinction still exists, but it doesn't have any like spiritual force in our relationship between us and God anymore.
That's exactly right. In terms of the body of Christ, not in terms of their ethnicity.
Yeah.
And you will notice that Paul deliberately did that in all of his letters.
Because he recognized, yeah, he put it in front of their face.
There's one church.
Right.
One church, one place.
And said, you have this, Jews and Greeks, but
in Christ we're
one.
We are one.
He did that all the time.
So then let's proceed on to the next set of categories here. There's neither slave nor free. Well, we know that slavery was eliminated back there in 1860 to 65 in the United States of America, earlier in England. But before that, when this New Testament was still in effect, all the way back to the time of the Apostle Paul, there were slaves, weren't there?
There still are.
What were Paul's instructions concerning slaves in the New Testament? Were they to rebel against their masters?
No, they were to
submit.
They were to submit to them, weren't they?
Mm-hmm.
Now, if somebody misread verse 28, they could conclude wrongly that slaves, well, they've got every right to rebel against, you know, their masters. Why? Because there is no such thing. There is neither slave nor free.
Mm-hmm.
But that would be a wrong conclusion, wouldn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Well, you're right. It would be a wrong conclusion. We need to understand that, like what he said at one point, he said, you know, if you can become free, you should do so.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, then many people have become free, you know, in more recent times.
But there were also people who chose to stay slaves.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
That's true. It's true. Now, listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5. In fact, maybe we can turn over there. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5. Who would like to read that? I guess Dave, you could read it for us for verse 5 to verse 9 there.
Okay. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free.
Mm-hmm.
And masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is he, or is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him.
Okay, thanks for that, David. You can see here that these distinctions were not eliminated, nor is there any commandment for rebellion, but rather submission, and even on the part of masters to give up threatening, that they have a master in heaven, which implies that we are slaves of righteousness, aren't we? Which is what we're called, by the way, in the book of Romans. And we need to see ourselves that way, with Christ as our master. Well, let's go on to the next category here that we were looking at in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, where it says there's neither male nor female. Well, there's not, is there, in terms of the privileges and benefits of salvation in Christ. So we need to understand that women are not second-class citizens as Christians. That women, all down through the many generations until, fairly recent times were, in general, suppressed. And they didn't have rights, or they didn't have the ability to do many things that men were able to do. But it says here that in Christ there is neither male nor female. But in our day we've got a real problem with the attempted elimination of gender distinctions. And so again, we've got to be very careful that we understand these verses in their context in relation to salvation and the blessings of salvation, and not extend it out into, go into the church, the responsibilities of men and women in the church, or what's commanded by the Apostle Paul in various places concerning women to be submissive, or women not teaching, or any number of different things. That just is not going to work out. But when you go out into society, it becomes even more problematic when you have, gender-neutral attempts of people to try to break down a distinction that God wants remaining. And what I'm trying to say is that we just need to understand these verses in their context and not to force them onto something that we shouldn't. We need to see, and especially in relation to the church, that although Christ has broken down the barrier between Jew and Gentile and made them one new man in himself, that this does not mean that there is no such thing any longer as an ethnic Jew, or that the promises of God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will not have a much greater fulfillment in years to come in relation to national Israel's conversion. Because this principle is the reason why there are many Reformed Christians who do not believe in the conversion of the Jews. They simply don't. And the reason they don't is this principle. And I believe that they're looking at this principle wrongly when they conclude that there is no future for the ethnic Jew in their national conversion to Christ, which is so often prophesied of in both Old and New in Romans 11. But if you want to turn over to Romans 2, I'll show you what I mean by this. You certainly may. Yes, go right ahead.
Well, in Finnish translation, the 28 days, now there is no, there in this there is neither Jew, referring to the previous verse. In this, when they say, now, as many of you as we're baptized into Christ have put on Christ, in this there is no Jew and Greek. So it's telling that's
good.
In yourself. And by the way, this 28 was used tens of years ago in Finland by the Lutheran Church to allow women to preach because they read this.
Yes. Verse. Well, no, that's a good example of what I mean by taking the verse out of context. But that's good. That's really good. Thank you for bringing that up. But if you go back to Romans 2 with me here, we shall see if I can figure out where I'm at here. In verse 28, let's see, who can I have read this? David, would you read verses 28 and 29 for me of Romans 2?
I was looking at that verse. Where do you want me?
Romans 2, 28 and 29.
For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God.
Very good. Very good. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what profit is circumcision, much in every way? Now, it must be understood here that there are some Christians who use verse 29 to suggest that we Gentile Christians are true Jews when he says that he is a Jew who is one inwardly and that circumcision is of the heart. Now, certainly circumcision is of the heart. That's what it was meant to picture in the Old Testament. That whole ordinance is meant to picture it in relation to the heart when we come into New Testament times. But the ethnic distinction between Jews and Gentiles is not eliminated at all in this verse, or all through this letter, or in any other place in the whole New Testament. And in the context of this verse, Paul is addressing Jews only. He began addressing them in verse 17 of chapter 2, and he continues making the distinction between Jews and Gentiles all the way through chapter 3, verse 31. In fact, in verse 29 of chapter 3, he says, or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles. So the reason that I bring this up is because I want you to see how this spiritual building of the church is fitted together. The whole building consists of Jews and Gentiles fitted together by all of them believing in Christ. Both of them, all of them believing in Christ, and all of them receiving the same spiritual blessing. So Jesus said that the gospel was to be preached to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. We could ask ourselves this question: was that discriminatory on Jesus' part to say such a thing?
No.
Absolutely not. Why isn't it discriminatory?
Because he's God and he has the right to choose whom he pleases. And the process in which he wants things done.
That's exactly right. He's got a purpose. In relation to the Jewish nation, all the way from the call of Abraham on, that in you, in Christ, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. In fact, that is the promise. That's the promise in relation to Genesis 12 and going all the way then through into the New Testament. Is that promise of Abraham, which is why we have talked about this before, but the verse there in Galatians 3:29, it says, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise." So again, this is really important that we come to terms with this and understand it biblically and not impose upon it something that is not there exegetically. So I'm saying here that Jesus said that the gospel is to be preached to the Jews first, then to the Gentiles. We ought to be able to preach to the Jews now and see them as the ancient people of God, like it says in Romans 11, who are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Yeah, they're enemies from the standpoint of the gospel, Paul says. But they're beloved from the standpoint of the fathers. And we need to be able to see them that way and pray for them and pray for their conversion in that mighty way that Romans 11 speaks of it as being grafted into the church. And this is how I will deal with them in the covenant I make with them, he says, at that point when they are converted, which has been, again, prophesied of at many points in the Old Testament scriptures. Okay, that's enough of that. Second, I want us to think about this whole building growing together into a holy temple, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows in a holy temple in the Lord. This temple is what? Can you tell me this holy temple? Can you tell me what it is?
It's the church.
It is the church. Yeah, that's right. It's all the New Testament Christians, all of the believing Jews and Gentiles, which make up the church during this whole church age. And they are first placed spiritually by God into the universal church, and then individually, the Holy Spirit will lead them to consider their involvement with a local church of the body of Christ, a local church in which they themselves can grow through receiving the word as it's preached and then partaking of the fellowship with other believers there. This is how an individual believer grows together with other believers in this holy temple. So if over time there's a favorable response in the Christian's heart to the preaching of the word, to learn to do what God has commanded, if they're living by faith in the Son of God, who loves them and has given himself for them, then will take place this most marvelous growth that's being spoken about here in relation to their walk with Christ and their holy spiritual interaction with other members in the body. And I want you to turn with me over to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 1 to 10. 1 Peter 2 and verses 1 to 10. And Brian, when you get over there, if you would read that for me, I'd appreciate it. 1 Peter 2, 1 to 10.
Therefore, all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. And if indeed you are tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scriptures, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense."
All right.
Oops.
Yep, that's okay. You can read that. Okay, thank you for that, Brian. So we see here how a local church grows together, don't we? As a temple of the Lord. What does each member have to do in relation to verse 1? What do they have to do if they want to grow? and for the whole church to grow, the local church to grow up together in the Lord. Each member has to do what?
Put something off and put something on.
Exactly. Yeah, that's exactly right. And we need to take notice of this, because really this is what causes the growth of the body.
Right.
This is extremely important. I don't think most churches, lots of churches don't understand this, or at least they don't understand the concept in relation to the body. They read this verse 1 as though it only applies to them individually and it doesn't affect other people in the body. But look at the way it's worded here. It says, therefore, laying aside all malice. What's malice?
Bad thing. Evil.
It's bad. It's thinking badly of other people. Laying aside deceit. What's deceit?
Lying
or trickery.
Yeah.
Trying to be tricky. What about hypocrisy? Do Christians have hypocrisy?
Do as I say, not as I do.
Well, we do, don't we, sometimes? And we need to lay that aside. Yeah, go ahead.
I just, some other place I read about hypocrisy and where it comes from, and it said it means, or originally, it's the actor in the play. So
it's
like playing or acting something that you are not.
Yeah, that's very good. A play actor.
Mm-hmm.
That's exactly right.
Ask that they would.
Yeah.
They would use for their different characters, because you'd have one actor who played multiple characters. Mm-hmm. And he put a different, wear a different mask.
They did, didn't they?
Mm-hmm.
That's very interesting. Okay, so what I'm trying to get at here is that we have to take a look at these, each of these individual sins, and ask ourselves if we're guilty of any of them. Envy, evil speaking. You see, if we are guilty of holding on to some of these sins, we don't put them off, how can we grow up into Christ and be of benefit to the body, is what I'm trying to say. And then how can the whole body build itself up, you know, in love, like it says in Ephesians 4? How can it do that if there are these sins that are not laid aside? So we have to lay these things aside, like Brian was saying, and then we have to do what? What's the next thing we do? If we want the whole body to grow together, then we ourselves have to do what? We have to
pure milk of the word.
We have to desire the pure milk of the word, so that we might grow thereby. And that, I think this is just really precious stuff, because if you can see the word of God as milk and meat and bread and honey, you know, that's a good thing. Because what? You're going to be taking in all of this, all of these good truths, all of this, the great things of truth that God has for you, that so that you'll become mature. And so he says here, coming to him, you realize that you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. It says, coming to him as a living stone, here comes the building again, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones, there's the building, are being built up a spiritual house and a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. So I'm trying to tie that into our verse, you know, over here in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 22. I'm trying to tie this into it, because it's saying, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Now, there's different levels of this. You can see it eschatologically, if you will, by the whole temple, the whole building growing up by the additions of individual members to the universal church, and in that sense it grows numerically. But we also need to understand it in terms of growing up spiritually, like what I've been trying to tell you. And when we get over to Ephesians 4, we're going to see that a lot more in depth. And I'm not going to go into it a lot in depth, but I'm just going to try to introduce this to you here this evening. The way that God builds holiness into your life is not by your going around trying to point out everything that is wrong with other Christians and trying to speak evil of them, or to I don't know how to put this exactly. You talk about them. You speak against the brethren. That's a good way to tear down the church, tear down the body. So what I'm trying to say is that these verses that we're studying imply that for us to grow up into maturity, that we have to do these things we're talking about. If we don't do them, the church suffers. The local church suffers, and even the church universal suffers if there are enough churches that conduct themselves in that ungodly way that we're speaking about here tonight. So what I'm trying to say is the Lord will know when you are making progress in holiness and righteousness and truth. And so, you should study not only how you might love the brethren, but study also to participate in the worship of God with your heart. Because that's what these verses that we're studying tonight are implying when it says a temple. What is a temple? Can you tell me?
Prayer. It's a house of worship.
That's right. It's exactly right. It's a house of worship. It's a house of prayer. It's a beautiful thing to think about that the people of God are being talked about as this temple. Not just the physical structure of a temple, although that's fine. We can think about it that way. But in Old Testament times, they did. They had the temple, didn't they? And the temple worship. In New Testament times, the people are the temple. I hope you can see what we're getting at here. Because, honestly, that's one of the reasons why Jesus broke down the barrier between Jew and Gentile. We don't expect a temple to be built by the Jews where they're offering sacrifices like they did in the past. If they're converted to Christ and they're in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem becomes a great city and all the earth, fine. But all I'm saying is that they will not, when they come to Christ, be brought to the place where they reinstitute the sacrificial system once again. That will not take place. And we need to rejoice in that, because we're making progress here. When Jews and Gentiles growing up to be the temple of God. You are the temple of the living God. Well, turn over with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're talking about how all this fits together, how it's all fitted together by God. And we're growing up into a holy temple in the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 11 to 16. And Vicki, when you get there, if you could read that for me, I'd be grateful.
2 Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness, and what accord has Christ with Belial, or what part has a believer with an unbeliever, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people.
That's excellent, isn't it? Thank you, Vicki, for that. Now, here, when he says you, in the King James, it's ye, it's you, plural, or the temple of the living God. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul is speaking more about being the temple of the Holy Spirit in relation to individual believers. Here he's talking about the church and the local church, and he's saying here to a local church, the Corinthians, he says, we, that is he and those working together with him, we have spoken openly to you, our heart is wide open. But evidently they didn't want to receive what he was saying at certain points. Okay? But he's saying, and they had this feeling about him evidently, and he says to them, you are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. He says, now in return for the same, I speak as the children, you also be open. In other words, be open to what I'm saying to you, Corinthians, about holiness. You live in such a wicked city. You are surrounded by wicked people. And he goes on to explain this in terms of fellowship and not being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. A lot of times we think of that in terms of marriage. But that's only one application. And there's many applications that come out of these verses, and that's why he repeats it numerous times. He says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? And what are the answers? What's the answer to these questions?
There is none.
There isn't any. What accord is Christ with Belial? What part is a believer with an unbeliever? So evidently, these folks at Corinth, some of them, were hanging around the idol temples, maybe eating meat, sacrificed to idols, I don't know. But he says, you're the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. Notice the language here, the powerful language here of God saying, I will dwell in them and walk among them. It's a quote, by the way, from Ezekiel chapter 37 and the conversion of the Jews. That's what it's talking about. I will be their God and they shall be my people. But here he applies it promiscuously to the whole church, right? And well, he should. Well, he should. And so you can see the problem here. Some of the Corinthian believers were looking for some sort of worldly excitement in their Christian life. That wasn't the holy kind of excitement. And how many people today are trying to do the same thing? Well, probably quite a few. Yeah, more worldly than holy. Well, sometimes you feel restrained in your affections towards others in the body of Christ. Your heart may be cold toward the very people you ought to fervently love. Your pastor or other spiritual leaders in the church, other persons who may tell you what may need to change in your life. And you must remember that there's a personal growing in the Lord which comes from the Lord alone and from not receiving the grace of God in vain. Like it says at the beginning of chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, verse 1. Then we as workers together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. So I'm saying sometimes people feel restrained and they shouldn't feel restrained in their affections for those persons or their minister, their pastor, whoever it is that's trying to tell them the truth about the Word of God and their own personal responsibility. But, you know, when you take up your personal responsibility and you begin to live it out, you know what's going to happen? You're going to have a good effect on all of the dear people that you worship with, all the dear people in your local church. because you have come to understand this very important point that you can't serve God in idols. And that's why the Apostle John says, guard yourselves, little children, from idols. So what I'm trying to say is that repentance will always bring the very best things for Christians. And although these things that he's mentioned here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, light and darkness, righteousness and lawlessness cannot have fellowship together, we, therefore, since that's the case, ought to learn to love the assembly of God's people and see it as the place where His glory dwells. And then I think we'll be much more eager to be with the brethren. Psalm 26, verses 6 to 8, I'll just read it in closing. I will wash my hands in innocence, so I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all your wondrous works. Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. That's our study for tonight. Do you have any questions or anything you want to interact over?